things he talked about, including feeling defeated and things that come up in our everyday life, are things that when I was young, I wish someone had told me about this, because I lived a lot of my life being defeated. I grew up in an era of time where even some Baptist preachers used to indirectly or directly teach, if you doubt, you're damned. In other words, you're not saved. And they would give the impression that once they got saved, why, they have never doubted this for one moment. And I've listened to a lot of preachers, of course, who weren't Baptists, that said, I'll tell you what, once you get saved, you never doubt this. Brother, I've never doubted this one moment since the moment I got saved. When I got saved, the Spirit of God came on me, and I have had no doubts about him being who he claimed to be. Well, I've heard that preached, and so it really bothers me because, see, I'm your pastor, and I'm 67. I've been saved for all these years, 55 years, and I still have my doubts. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you can't have that. Why, I sure can. And I'm not proud of it. I'm very ashamed of it. But Paul wrote this in Romans 8 and 7, and it's from God, so I have to believe it's true. Because the carnal man is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. When God saved me, he saved the inward man. But God didn't do one single solitary thing to this fleshly man and the carnal nature that lives there. And as long as I'm sucking in air and I'm living in this body of flesh and the carnal man dwells in my flesh, I'm going to have doubts about Jesus being the Son of God. I'm going to have doubts about there being a God. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you can't do it. Yes, I can. And you see, a lot of people try to hide all that. A lot of preachers try to cover it up. They say, no, and they're lying. Because the carnal man is going to have doubts. That's why God did a lot of things. And he put the church down here so you could come and listen to God's word, and it would strengthen your spiritual man. And every time you had doubts, whammo, you have God's word and his spirit living inside you, and he turns right around to the devil, and he says, get out of here. Quit bothering me. And he goes on and lives his life for Christ. And it's a daily thing. It's moment by moment, just like Brent said. And it never, never stops. It can put people on a guilt trip. They say, I can't believe I can keep sinning the same sin and keep disliking this same person and keep asking for forgiveness and then go right back and dislike him again. I can't believe God would forgive that. Well, God does. Because that's what amazing grace is. And your carnal man is just as mean and snarly as a snake. He's self-centered, he's self-loving, he's self-serving, he's self-made. Everything about him is self, 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 self. Well, then what's the purpose of life? Well, every day Brent fights that battle, just like I fight that battle. Do you think I always do things for you because I'm just filled with the love of Almighty God? No, a lot of times I do them because it's beneficial and I don't want you mad at me. You say, well, that's the wrong reason. Yeah, but why don't I just tell you the truth about all this? And why don't we learn to be honest with one another about this? You've got a fleshly nature, and it's real. You see, after you get saved, the devil can't touch you at all. He cannot even start to touch you. But he can touch your flesh, and that's what he works through. He makes you have doubts about Jesus being the Son of God. He makes you have doubts about there even being a God. And after you fight that off, he comes right back at you and begins to ask you to question your motive. You're not really saved because you're doing all this stuff for the wrong reason, aren't you? And makes you think that, well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I need to get re-saved again. That's like, why don't you trample underfoot the blood of the covenant that bought you? He does all sorts of things, but he works through your flesh. I'm very ashamed that I can't believe in my flesh. But what do you think God's going to reward you for? If he just made you perfect all over and you couldn't have a battle, then why even go ahead and live life? No, you get rewarded for the battle you put up. And every time the devil makes you doubt, fight it off, go to God's word, pray, talk to God, fight him off, and when you get to heaven, he's going to reward you for it because you fought a battle. You see, the victory was won by Christ, and he won a complete victory. We're still fighting on this earth, even though we have the victory in Christ. God gives us an opportunity to fight our own battle by the power of his spirit within us. I really appreciate Brent's devotionals. They're a real encouragement to me. Because sometimes as a pastor, when you pastor as long as I have here, you tend to get discouraged. And you say, well, you know, what good's all this doing? And then you see people in the church that have become faithful that weren't faithful. You see people become more committed. You see young men, like the young men we have in this church, that are growing, studying God's Word. And you say, well, Lord, forgive me. It is more than worth it. Not that I had anything to do with it. It was the Word of God that did it. But at least I had the opportunity to preach the Word of God. A lot of people don't want to grow in our churches. They turn it into a sideshow. They are so legalistic in what they believe that they think all you've got to do is just believe a certain set of rules and practices. Now, we believe in all these things, and I'm not belittling them, but if this is your belief, and this is all you've got to bring before God at the judgment seat, well, you've got something to bring before Him, but there's a whole lot more God meant to happen in your life. I believe in salvation by grace, security of the believer, baptism by immersion, by the authority of the local church, the Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance, the church is local and visible. Should we believe that? Absolutely. Well, what's legalism? Legalism is when you think that's all that you need. And you've got this little clique of people that sit and believe that. They don't grow in love. All they do is grow in hate for one another. All they do is grow in jealousy and envy and spite and all the other things. And they just sit there waiting for the Lord with those little group of beliefs. Well, are those correct? And should they believe it? Absolutely. But when they don't build on that, then that's legalism. And if a church never grows in love and compassion and concern one for another, and if a battle isn't being fought daily inside each individual church member, and he's not making a fight against his flesh, then you see people backbiting one another, saying unkind things about one another, doing all sorts of ungodly things, simply because they do not build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and His teaching. They just get the foundation. They can tell you what Jesus taught, but they don't ever practice it. What do I mean they don't ever practice it? Well, when it comes time for them to get mad at another brother, they get mad. Well, that's understandable because you live in flesh. But they stay mad and continue to be mad and continue to take their frustrations out for the rest of their life on that individual. And that is where sin really comes down the pike, because that is not necessary. You have an advocate with the Father. Forgive that person, ask God to forgive you, and forget it, and go on. Continuous sin, repetitious, without ever having any repentance, is what God's going to nail you for. You're not going to hell for it. But if this church is just based on doctrine, it's got a lot to learn, because doctrine is the main thing in a church, but the greatest doctrine is the doctrine of love. And if you don't learn to love one another, be kind to one another, to not speak evil one of another, then you haven't progressed much as a church, and I haven't taught you much as a pastor. I forgot to mention Don Johnson. He said that cold he had turned into pneumonia. So he's at home. He wouldn't be able to be here, so you pray for Don Johnson. I bet he's not here either, and I had forgotten that. Now, we're going to continue to talk about the third question that the disciples asked Jesus on the Mount of Olives. They asked Him three questions. They said, when shall these things be? This is in the Olivet Discourse, talking about the things He had just talked about, the Temple Mount. They said, when are all these stones going to be leveled? He told them. Then the next question was, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming? That was, what are You going to show us to let us know that Your coming is very near? Well, we've covered question number one, question number three, or number two. And now we're on question number three. He said, and what shall be the sign of the end of the world? And He used the word aeon for world, which is age. What's going to be the end of this age? What signs are You going to give us of the end of the age? Well, in Matthew and in Mark, He says, and there shall be earthquakes and famines and pestilences in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. He says that in Matthew. He says that in Mark. Those are the only two places He calls them the beginning of sorrow. Matthew says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, earthquakes, famines, and pestilence. Mark says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, earthquakes, famines, and pestilence. But Mark and Matthew don't list fearful sights and great signs. And it's interesting that when Luke describes the same thing, he doesn't call them the beginning of sorrow. Why? Because he lists two additional things, which are the answer to the third question. He said, "And fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." Now, those fearful sights and great signs toward the end of the beginning of sorrow, which is before the tribulation period, will become quite noticeable. But the bulk of the fearful sights and great signs will be in the tribulation period. And when they really intensify, and I say this reverently, all hell breaks loose, then you'll see the signs that he's coming not for the rapture, but he's coming with the saints that he's raptured previously, and the tribulation period, and a terrible time of trouble like man has never seen, the vials of wrath come on this earth. So these are things that I'm talking about to answer that third question, and these are things that occur in the latter portion of the tribulation period. In Zechariah 14, 2 through 4, he begins to talk about some things that begin to happen from the time the Antichrist actually attacks the nation of Israel. I believe that attack may well occur within the next 8 years. No one knows exactly when, and I don't pretend to know when, but I do believe it's soon. You're going to see a lightning strike launched against Israel from the north. I believe within a short period of time after Syria eventually gets complete control of the Golan Heights, which I believe they eventually will. I'll be very surprised if they don't have complete control of the Golan Heights within 8 years. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." The attacks from Jerusalem and from throughout Israel have always been from the north. All the conquerors always came down from the north. You can go back and check it out, and they always did. Even the Babylonians came in from the north. The Assyrians came in from the north. And even the Egyptians, who were to the south, put back around and came in from the north. So this attack is going to be from the north. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the city of Jerusalem, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. Half of them are going to be captured." Now, a lot of people take this next verse and use it to teach that the remnant of the people, the word residue here is remnant. The God breathed the word remnant. And the residue, or remnant, of the people shall not be cut off from the city. They take that and say, God's going to leave a remnant of Jews in the city. Well, I certainly would agree that from the scripture itself and from the King James translation, if you looked at that, that's just exactly what I would teach and believe. But this word cut off is an interesting word. It means to be completely cut off with no hope of restoration. Now, this is referring back, this expression cut off, is referring back to the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, particularly Leviticus. There were two sins for which you were forever cut off from Israel. There was no restoration. Now, when a woman had her period, she was said to be unclean, and she had to go through certain ritualistic things in order to be restored. There were other sins that both men and women could commit. It wasn't a sin to have your period, but there was a certain thing that went with it. You had to do that. There were a lot of sins that were committed that you could go outside the camp of Israel, go outside the tent and the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle of the wilderness, and you could go through certain purification processes, and after a certain period of time, you could come back in. But there were two sins, and if you committed either one of them, you were forever cut off from Israel, cut off from God. You could not commit these sins. They were like the unpardonable sins. What were they? One sin was if you drank blood. If you drank blood, you were forever cut off from the nation of Israel. Does that mean you were cut off from salvation? I'm not prepared to answer that question. I don't know the answer. But I know you were cut off from the nation of Israel. Now, the second sin was if you ate the fat of an animal. Now, in animals, there's a certain amount of fat around the kidneys. The Israelis were allowed to eat that fat around the kidneys. But like myself, up here, I just got a great big old blob of fat. Back here on my back, I have a lipoma tumor. That's a nice word for fatty tumor. I've had it for years. It's just a pure glob of fat. If an Israeli were to eat that fat, just that fat and nothing else, from an animal, he was forever cut off from the nation of Israel. Does that mean he lost his salvation? I'm not prepared to answer that question because I don't know the answer. I'll just tell you that he was cut off from the nation of Israel. There was no way he could ever be restored to Israel again. That's what the word cut off literally means. Now, I've never read in a commentary by anybody why those two sins were so despicable. But I have theorized, I have an opinion, and quite frankly, I'm really convinced it's true. Everything in the tabernacle and in the temple later pointed to Christ. I believe the blood pictured the blood of Christ. And I believe when a person drank it and took it into himself of his own volition, that was what caused him to be cut off forever from Israel. I think you were tampering with the most important thing in God's plan for man, the blood of Christ. The second thing, the flesh, the fat. I believe pictured the body of Christ. And Christ offered his blood and offered his body. And I believe it is such a direct application that if you did anything that defiled the direct sacraments or direct ordinances given to Israel concerning the flesh of Christ or the blood of Christ, you were forever cut off. So what this is really saying is quite the opposite of what it appears to say. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It means that a remnant will one day return. Now, they use that cut off to tell you they're not going to be cut off from the city forever. They're not going to be cut off from the city forever. That's why I use that word cut off. It means that a remnant will return. So about 3.5 years after this occurs, a remnant will come back. They'll retake the city. They'll drive all the way north to Hamath. They'll drive all the way east of the Euphrates River. They'll drive south to Kadesh Barnea, from which they came out. And they'll go to the river of Egypt, and they'll claim the Abrahamic covenant. But that's basically what that means. You say, well, now, what about the other half? If half go into captivity, what about the other half? They're butchered, they're slaughtered, they're killed, they're brutally murdered. And they're done so in great relish and joy by the people who have wanted to kill every Israelite that ever lived. And so it's going to be a time of great butchery in Israel. Now, in verse 3, we're told, when this happens, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. There will be 10 of these nations. They will indeed come out of the revived Roman Empire, but they will not be from the European Economic Community. They will come out of another part of the old Roman Empire, which included the Arab countries stretching from Morocco across to Algeria, to Tunisia, to Libya, to Egypt, to Saudi Arabia, to Jordan, to Turkey, to Syria, to Lebanon, to Turkmenistan, to Afghanistan, to Iraq, to Iran. That's where you're going to have them come from. Now, for 3.5 years, God's going to battle again. Well, God could wipe them out in a single minute if he wanted. But for about 3.5 years, God's going to be on Israel's side. He's going to protect her in the Negev wilderness. Now, at the end of that time, then is when he's going to do his damage. Now, what I'm showing you here on this chart on the left is the Mount of Olives, which you see here in yellow. What you see here in green is the city of Jerusalem. Now, these lines that you see going through the northern part of the Mount of Olives, coming in from the northwest, and this one coming in from the southwest, are these lines that are red with blue dots. These are two normal faults. One comes in from the northwestern part, goes through the Mount of Olives, north of the city of Jerusalem, and is actually located underneath where the Mormon church has built their brand new tabernacle or temple. The other one comes up the Hinnom Valley and goes across the southern part of the Mount of Olives, just south of the hotel that has 7 gables. Now these dash lines, they came from an Israeli geological survey chart. But I don't just take what they put on these survey charts. I made a personal trip over there, and I surveyed these myself, and they're real, and they're normal faults, and they go through the Mount of Olives. Now, this is the way that God fights. God can fight any way he wants. He can raise up armies and get them to fight for him, even if they're the enemies of Israel. He can fight any way he wants. But God uses topography and his power and control of the earth, which he made, quite often to fulfill his own prophecies by his own power. Now, these two faults that go through the Mount of Olives are normal faults. Any time there is a major earthquake near a normal fault, there is a collapsing in and a spreading apart of the mountain if you have two faults like this. There's going to be a tremendous earthquake over here in the Jordan River Valley, toward the very end of the tribulation period when the Mount of Olives splits. So after Israel is attacked, for 3.5 years the Lord fights for Israel, and he's about to do something at the end of the tribulation period that is going to destroy 5/6 of the Antichrist army, according to Ezekiel chapters 39, verses 1 and 2. Whenever this great earthquake occurs over here in this Jordan Valley, this section that you see right here between these two lines will fall straight down. There'll be a fault scarp on this side, a fault scarp on this side. This section here north of this line, this whole piece of the crust of the earth will move northward. This whole piece here will move southward. It will split this open. This will collapse, and it will make it possible for a spring, to a river, to come out of the Temple Mount and go across through where the Mount of Olives has split. All this blends together with every scripture that's ever been written by every prophet at different times. And they all talk, many of them talked about this spring. You've got to split the Mount of Olives to do it. God has put the two fault lines in there to do exactly what he said. Now let's take a look at verse 4, and you'll see why I showed you what I just showed you in a moment. Verse 4. And his feet, Zechariah 14:4. This is the final battle of Armageddon. This is when the Lord returns with the saints that he has raptured previously. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. This is the Mount of Olives you see up here in yellow. This is the city of Jerusalem in green. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. This section north of the red line, all this piece of the earth's crust goes north. All the earth's crust south of this moves south. Doesn't have to move too far, but it's going to fall on my fault scarp, a bluff, right here and right here. This interior section is going to collapse. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. It doesn't say a little narrow crevice. It doesn't say a great valley. It says a very great valley. From right here to right here, it's going to open a wide open valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north. This section down south of this red and black line will go south. And half of it toward the south. Half of it goes toward the north up here. This half goes down toward the south. Now, God has pre-structured and planned all this. Brent mentioned earlier when he talked about the carnal man doubting God. This has been a very great blessing to me, being able to go to Arkansas Tech to take all the geology courses that I took, and being able to go to institutions of higher learning for my meteorological training. It's been a real blessing to me, because the same God who made the earth is the same God who owns, operates, and controls it. He is the same spirit that wrote the book that we call the Bible. He is the same spirit that made the atmosphere of the earth. He is the same spirit who owns, operates, and controls it. So anytime my carnal man gives me a hard time and says, come on now, you can't believe all this, I say, wait just a minute, Thomas Marshall Michael Murray. You mean to tell me, knowing what you know about the way God pre-structured the Mount of Olives and has pre-structured everything over there and has made it where all the prophecy writings come together geologically as well as linguistically, you mean to tell me you're going to doubt this? No way, Jose. And so my soul and my spirit fight off this urge from the flesh to always give in to the devil. Now, it's very interesting what's going to happen when all this occurs. Now, as we're watching this, don't lose sight of this fact. These prophecies were written by different men at different times. They didn't get together and coordinate all this. And the amazing thing is, not that it's perfect linguistically and you can't find any error in it that way, not the fact that it's historically woven together with no error. All that's indeed miraculous. But this stuff is also consistent scientifically, and it's consistent geologically, and it's consistent meteorologically. Listen, you have to know what you're doing to do that. And the same God who made the earth owns, operates, and controls it in the atmosphere, and he put all this stuff together, and it just flat floors me that he's pre-structured the land to do what he said it would do, and all he's got to do is speak the word, and he's put every single geological fault there that's necessary for it. Now, we're still in the same chapter, Zechariah chapter 14. We've covered 2 through 4. Now, let's look at verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. So in the day that the Mount of Olives splits and the Lord returns, in that day, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, which is the Dead Sea, the the former sea, sometimes called Latus Alphalticus, sometimes called the Dead Sea, sometimes called the Salton Sea, sometimes called the Sea of Salt. But half of them toward the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and winter shall it be. Well, why does he call them living waters? Well, Matthew Henry, and I must confess, some missionary Baptist preachers say, boy, I may preach you a message today about the living spiritual waters going out of God's house. Well, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But this doesn't have a thing in the world to do with spiritual water. It does indirectly, which I'll talk about perhaps later on. But this is talking about real H2O. The stuff is flowing out here in the Arkansas River, except this is a whole lot purer. Now, why did they call it living waters? Well, it says, in summer and winter shall it be. That expression tells you exactly why that's called living waters. In Israel, they have two rainy seasons, and they don't get much rain. But about 75% or more of all the rivers and streams and creeks in Israel go dry during the non-rainy season. They don't flow. They're called wadis. Means they only flow at certain times of the year. But a spring flows 365 1/4 day years. And it's living water. It means when you drink it out of a spring, you can depend on it year-round, and it promotes and gives physical life. So it's called living water because water that dried up and you didn't have it all year long was said to cut off life. And so it's called living waters because it flows year-round. In summer and winter shall it be. In the non-rainy season in summer, as well as in the rainy season in winter. Now it tells they're going to go out half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the Mediterranean, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean Sea. Well, I want you to notice how God intends to do this. Verse 10, still in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. Where was Geba and where was Rimmon? Right here was Geba, right here was Rimmon. And the city and the line runs from Geba to Rimmon right through the city of Jerusalem you see here in green. These are the two western hills of the city of Jerusalem, western part of the city. These are the three eastern hills of the city of Jerusalem. And the line from Geba to Rimmon goes directly through the city like this. I showed this to Chile and Kenneth as I was over there. This is the line from Geba to Rimmon. Everything on this side is going to drop down. Everything behind it is going to lift up. God put this there. And this is the most amazing prophecy in the Bible to me, geologically. He said it shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. Lifted up, lower part turned into a plain, south of Jerusalem. And it, the city of Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate into the place of the first gate into the tonic gate and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine press. Well, you take all these locations. It's right here, the western half of the city of Old Jerusalem. When I took Kenneth and Chile over, I showed them this fault block right behind the Temple Mount. It's a beautiful, straight-up fault block. It's already fallen quite a bit. When this great earthquake occurs in the Jordan River Valley, it's going to fall even more. Now, we'll start talking about this spring, Lord willing, next Sunday and how it comes out. The remarkable thing about this is not that I'm trying to bedazzle you with all this. I know for a fact, and I have to answer to Christ at the judgment seat, what I'm showing you is geologically, biblically consistent. It's absolutely amazing. So if I ever have any doubts about all this, it's very quickly quelled by the fact that I know that God has a plan for Israel, and God's going to carry it out. Sometimes it's very hard to stay in the ministry. Sometimes it's very hard because God picks on us more than he picks on you. I mean, it's important to the devil that he derail you, but it's a whole lot more important that he derail me because I'm the man that God called to be your pastor. And I'm the man that's responsible, and I have to answer for you at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not trying to up my position because I'm nothing and Christ is everything. But you need to pray for me as your pastor that God would strengthen me and protect me from the wiles of the devil, because we need to pray for all of God's pastors. This is not an easy chore that God has called us to. And I laugh and joke a lot, and I'm temperamental and moody and everything else. But through it all, I need your prayer because God picks on his ministry a lot more than he picks the devil picks on God's ministers a lot more than than anybody else. And if he can defeat us, make us get out of the ministry, and make us stop pastoring, if he can affect us to turn this into a profession and a job rather than a calling, then he's gone a long way to hurt your faith. If he can get a pastor to go astray, he hurts the faith of a lot of people. So I need your prayers. At my age, not much danger of me committing adultery. But you can pray about that if you want to. Imogene says I'm not capable of it anymore, and she's probably true. But the truth is, you can pray for me in a lot of other ways, because there's a lot of things in a man's life a lot worse than adultery. Okay, John, shut her down.